100th Psalm, Psalm 100, if you would. We're going to divert again from Romans, and next week we will go away from Romans to the 100th Psalm. Now, as I got started this, I'm just kind of looking over some things and just kind of rehearsing this psalm and doing some reading. I came to the point that I won't actually get to the psalm this morning. So well, that's encouraging, isn't it? That's why we're going to take 2 weeks, if you'll pardon me. We're going to take 2 weeks on this because in thinking about Psalm 100, I got to thinking about what he is talking about and what he's addressing, and it's the issue of meaningful worship. And so as we read Psalm 100, just kind of soak it in, because there's a lot of things that we're going to be trying to take in. There's only five verses, so there's not a whole lot of explanation, but there's a lot of splinters and a lot of ways we can go with it that just kind of emphasize what is being said by the psalmist. And this is hot on the heels of the King Psalms, where there's a series of psalms that speaks of the Lord as the King, that He rules and reigns forever. And this kind of sums it up, though it may not be a King Psalm, so to speak. But it sums everything up, and as we realize it, that God, our God, is the King of all the universe. So look what the psalmist has to say, and as we consider meaningful worship, hear what the words of the psalmist. He says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." As we consider the mindset of when we came into this place this morning, let me encourage you that as we look into this psalm next week and just kind of get tidbits this morning, if you'll notice some things about worship, the one thing that we understand about worship is that the psalmist says this is a joyful occasion, all right? And the reason I wanted to preach before we sang anymore, because I wanted you to understand what the Bible has to say about worship, at least what we can present in this short time. But the Bible says that this is, and the psalmist says that this is a joyful occasion. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. It's a unifying occasion. He says, to all the earth. That extends not simply to the Israelites, but to the Gentiles also. It's a submissive occasion when we come together, when we see ourselves serving the Lord. This is an aspect of our worship, is a ministry to God, you see. And so this is a very submissive time. It's a time of an intelligent occasion, that when he says, "Know that the Lord, He is God, and it is He who made us, and not we, and we are His, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture." It's a time of singing when we enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, and that we give thanks and to bless His name. You see, all of this is happening when we come in here. Regrettably, oftentimes we enter into this place, this auditorium, with not the attitude of "I'm going to adore God and I'm going to give meaningful worship to God," but it's an act of something that we're used to. It's an act of repetition without any meaning. Now, I certainly don't accuse anybody of that, but that is certainly true of people who go to church and they claim to be worshipers of God. Beloved, what we're going to see and understand together is that when we look at worship and what God has to say about it, this is a special thing. So much so that the writer of Hebrews tells us that it's as if we're coming into the very presence of God. You see that? We come into His presence. It is in the very presence of God, as the writer of Hebrews contrasts the new covenant with the old Mosaic covenant, and he talks about it in Hebrews just chapter 12. Let me read this for you. He says, "For you have not come," as he writes to the believers, "you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." He's talking about what happened on Sinai when God met with them. And he says, "For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" But listen, that's not us. That's not the New Covenant Church. We don't come and worship with a fear of God in the sense that I'm scared He's going to strike me down. I come with a proper reverential fear of God and adoration in my voice and adoration in my heart towards Him. And he says this, "But you have come. You, the church, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn." Can you gather this? That we're together worshiping Christ, and in a spiritual sense, we have entered to the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're coming into His presence. And what is there are the angels bowing before God. It's the firstborn that are there. It's the one who have been martyred and their lives have already been taken for the glory of Jesus Christ. It is these people who are bending their knee and bowing their face before God. And He says, "You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And you've come before God, to the first, to the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you've come to the presence of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than of the blood of Abel." What He is simply saying, my friends, our worship is not the sacrifice of blood and the blood of bulls and goats. It is a sacrifice of praise with our lips, as Hebrews says. It is a time where we actually spiritually come into the very presence of Almighty God, to the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when we gather together for true, meaningful worship. And so, having thought about that, we kind of need to understand what worship is all about. And so if you'll just let me bend your ear just a moment as we talk about and lead ourselves into Psalm 100 next week, we want to know what this worship is. Worship is simply honor and adoration that is given and directed to God. What you worship, you adore. What is most important to you, you worship. And worship is honor that is giving Him glory and adoration directed to God and not directed towards anything else. You'll see constantly throughout the Scriptures in the book of Colossians that worship of angels was forbidden. You'll see in the book of Acts when Cornelius came before Peter, Peter came into the room and Cornelius bowed down. He said, "Get up, I'm just a man like you are." You'll see it at least a couple of occasions in the book of Revelation when John fell at the angel's feet to worship and the angel said, "What are you doing? Stand up. I'm a servant just like you are." When we talk about worship and coming together in an act of worship like we are here today, and not just privately now because that happens also, but I'm talking about public worship. When we're in public worship, please note that we are not coming before angels, or we're not coming before man. We are coming before sovereign, awesome God to give Him adoration, declare how glorious He already is. That's what we're doing together. And so worship is this honor and adoration that are directed towards God. And the most frequent word that is used in the New Testament when we speak of worship means to kneel or to bow down or to fall at one another's feet. It literally means to take your hand and blow kisses towards the person you are worshiping. One Greek writer has said that to worship, to do obeisance, is to show respect or to fall or to prostrate before something. Literally, to kiss towards something, to throw your hand in token of the respect and the homage that you give to this person. And so what would happen in the ancient Oriental mode of salutation, of greeting between persons who were of equal ranks, I know this sounds a little nasty, but they would kiss on the lips. If there was a little slight difference in when two people met together, there'd be a kiss on the cheek. But if there was a real big significant difference, one is significantly inferior to the other person, then that person would begin to kneel down and place his forehead on the ground and begin to throw up kisses to the one who is superior. He would prostrate himself, throwing kisses at his superior. And this is the way that the New Testament writers speak of worship and showing reverence and doing homage, usually by kneeling oneself before the person. And you'll see that all throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, just let me show you just some of these. Whether you turn there, that's up to you. But I just want to declare to you what and show you how this word is used. From Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, we see this passage, this word being used for worship. As the writer of Revelation says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" There is a submission as they cast their thrones before their crowns before God. There is a submission to his authority and to his control, but there is a bowing down. There is a falling down before God. Let me give you a couple of other ones. In chapter 5, verse 14, this word is used. "And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." In chapter 7, verse 11, this word for worship is used when the scriptures say in verse 11, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne." And what did they do? They worshiped God, who is the proper object of worship. You see, the word worship comes from an old Saxon word that means that signifies your worth. Your worth-ship. What is your value? So to worship God is to ascribe to God the proper worth, his proper worth. That is to magnify his worthiness. It's to magnify the worthiness of his praise, or to approach and to address God as he is worthy. So we need to be very careful that when we come into this place, that we don't desecrate the name of God. That, and we can do that very easily. But not giving our attention to the things of God, by not directing our whole mindset towards God, it can become a time of just singing. We don't want it to be a time of just singing songs. We can go out and sing with our radios or our karaoke's. This is a time that we have come together to bless his name, to lift him up, to adore him. Don't let it become an exercise of futility here. And it is an exercise of futility when we decide we want to play on our iPads, or we want to get on our phones, or we want to do other things other than direct our attention to him. My friends, we can do all those other things at the house. This is a time of focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and his magnificence and his glory. And that's what the word means. We're approaching him. We're approaching and declaring his intrinsic excellency of his superior worth. And so, my friends, in order to address God as he is worthy, and that's what we want to do as a church, we've got to address him as he is revealed. Now, this runs counterclockwise to what the world thinks, because when we start using that word revealed, and as God has revealed himself, this goes against the grain of today, because we have declared a God to be a figment almost of our imagination, of our own making, you see. It goes against the grain of popular opinion sometimes, or our opinion of what God is, because it can be very gross to hear some conversations being taken place in the workplace about what we think of God, with no consideration of what God says about himself. And so there's erroneous ad nauseum statements about God, that God allows this, or God doesn't see a problem with this, or God really is not turned off by this. Well, I don't know where they get some of these things, because if they were biblical, they would never speak them. But what I am saying is that God has revealed Himself, and we should worship Him as He has revealed Himself in order to be accurate. So this is not something, an exercise of futility. We are really doing something, really coming to the presence of Almighty God in this place together. See, God knows He is glorious already. But we need to see His glory. And that sounds like a prideful statement. You remember, the one thing that God is concerned about more than anything else is what? His glory. You say, well, I thought it was the salvation of sinners. Listen, when salvation comes to a sinner, what does that do to God? It brings Him glory. God is the perfect and best of all beings. There is no one greater than Him. So God is more concerned about His glory, and He's jealous over it. And His jealousy is not wrong. His jealousy is not evil. It's not something that is a prideful an erroneous, sinful, prideful thing. He is jealous over it, and He has all the right to be jealous over it, because there is no one who can contend with Him. There is no one that can stand toe-to-toe with God and kiss each other on the lips as they were equal ranks here. God is far above all men, all creation, all created things. And so God has revealed Himself in order for us to do what? To focus upon Him. So that every time you open the Word of God, you have an opportunity to know about God, what we can know about God. And we have not even plummeted the depths and the breadth of God and the mind of God and the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. And I am certain that we'll know God in a greater way when all of this is taken care of and all of this is brought to proper order. I'm certain that we're going to see God for who He really is, and that we won't make asinine statements about who God is and what God does, and unbiblical statements, but we're going to really know Him as He is, and we're going to give proper and perfect worship in heaven. But right now, we go with what has been revealed, and there's some things that even though God has revealed, we don't quite understand. But listen, that doesn't mean we discard it. We do accept it, even when we can't explain it. I'm not going to throw something completely that is written in the Scriptures, like the doctrine of election or the doctrine of His sovereignty. I'm not going to throw something out because I don't understand it. I'm just going to say, hey, I don't understand this. There's got to be a great balance here. I'm going to receive it because it reveals something about God. And so I want to worship, and I want to know all of God so I can give proper worship to Him. I don't want to sing songs that says something about God that is improper and unbiblical. You see what I'm saying? You're not worshiping God if you're not worshiping Him in truth. In spirit and in truth is what God is looking for. Worshippers that worship Him in spirit and truth. So if we sing songs, or if I, or you make statements, and we start doing these things, and we start just blabbering them off, and we think that it's feel-good philosophy, or it just makes us feel quaint and makes us feel all bubbly inside that God would do. And it's completely wrong. God's not honored in that. He's not honored in falsehoods about Him. And so there's an importance of taking what we know about God and allowing it to be the overflow. Let it be the basis of our worship, my friends. And God has revealed Himself. We know that He's revealed Himself in creation. What theologians have tagged general revelation. And that's what we see in Romans 1 that we preach through, that God has revealed Himself when we see His invisible attributes from the things that He has created, namely His power and His Godhead. We see these things. And the right response of that is worship. We know God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And He reveals Himself accurately in the Scriptures, so that when we read what we read, we don't have to wonder, man, this seems a little fictitious. God can't be like, oh yeah, God's exactly. Now, we may kind of warp it and turn it a little bit and try to, because the more this goes through here, sometimes the more it's harder to decipher things. Sometimes you just have to take things at face value and by faith. By faith, I believe that the worlds are created by the hands of God. By faith, I believe this is His Word. And listen, this, when I believe His Word, it's not a blind leap in the dark. It's not saying, boy, I hope he's right. But there is so much historical evidence of the Scriptures. And you can take the Word of God and you can line it up with any other historical document, and these historians take to see the veracity of this historical document. They take certain criteria and they meet them and they say, okay, we got to answer this question about this document, this question. And when you start looking at the Bible, you just put it up there with all the historical documents and you start asking the hard questions and you verify, yes, this is indeed a true and accurate historical document. If that's where you need to start, then fine, go there. If that's the evidence you need, fine, go there. But I'm telling you right now that God has revealed Himself. And as He has revealed Himself, we see all these things about God. And we see, like, the holiness of God. And because of His holiness, we sing about His holiness. We don't sing God. We don't sing songs that make Him out to be unholy. We don't sing songs that talk about Him endorsing sin, because sin never glorifies God. And so you don't see plastered in the words of our songs that talk about the unholiness of God. And I know some of you may not like some of the modern music, and I get to thinking, you know, and that's fine. I don't. That's okay, because I like a lot of the old hymns. But when you start looking at some of the old hymns that a lot of people sing, they're a little off. So just because they're in a hymn book, just don't say, yeah, it's got to be the right thing. So when we pick a hymn, we're going to sing, and we're going to make sure it's biblically accurate as best we can. You right? So I'm saying that God has revealed Himself, and in His Scriptures, He's revealed Himself as being holy. We don't know all about God, but we do know what He has revealed Himself about us, and we ought to take that. We're revealed the sovereignty of God. That our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases, Psalm 115:3. And so you know what? Our songs reflect the sovereignty of God, and we don't apologize for that. We don't understand how all that works out with human responsibility, but we sing about it. We sing about it. We sing about the goodness of God because the Scriptures reveal that. We sing about the wrath and the justice of God because the Scriptures reveal that. Our responsibility, beloved, in order to give meaningful worship, is to seek the God of the Scriptures and what He has said about Himself. And what it says about Himself, I am to declare that to the people around and to Him. Because listen, I can't worship God as if He's not sovereign when the Bible says He's sovereign. I cannot worship God as if He's unholy and allow sin to permeate and be okay with it when the Bible says He's holy. You see, that's what some of people are not understanding. You say, well, God allows this and God allows this and you can still be a Christian and live this way and do this thing. But wait a minute now. If a person is in a lifestyle of known sin and God hates that sin and you know it. If a person, though he may have a whatever the sin may be, it could be homosexuality, it could be adultery. If that person who claims to be a Christian by the Word of God and said, I believe, I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's confronted with the Scriptures that says this is wrong, God is holy and does not accept this, and if you persist in this, it shows that you have never been born again. That person, truly, if God's working, will see his lifestyle in light of what the Word of God has said, and there would be repentance. There would be remorse. There would be sorrow. And so you see, this is something serious. And by the way, our knowledge of God really revolutionizes our worship. And it revolutionizes our prayer too. You think about that. But we come to know God as He's revealed Himself. Now I can worship Him. I don't worship some unknown God that hasn't made Himself known to me. No, I have these concrete things about God. And it may not say, and it does say, but it says God is holy. But there may be some attributes that we read about God in the Old Testament or in the New Testament that just doesn't spell out God is this, God is that. But we see it from His character. Because of the fact that He does not allow sin, we infer that God is holy. You don't sing, unholy, unholy, unholy. Who sings that? No. But we sing that great hymn with great adoration. It's one of the most precious hymns ever written because it speaks to the accurately reflects who God is. And when you come in here and you have a chance to corporately and publicly worship God, you know what He says to you? You come with thanksgiving. You come with joy in your heart. And you come with singing in your heart. So what He says, these people were singing. You come with singing. God has revealed Himself in general revelation in the creation and through the Bible, and He's revealed Himself more specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. And we know Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. Some of you who are really having a hard time about Jesus being God, because that's what the Bible declares, that Jesus Christ is God. And when you see these people bowing down before the presence of God, they are acknowledging that Jesus Christ is God. All throughout the Revelation, you see that. They're acknowledging Jesus' deity. Jesus is, listen, you cannot, according to John 5:23, you cannot worship the Father without the Son. Whoever does not have the Son whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent the Son. So as we come, and by the way, when we worship God, we worship Him accurately as a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why? Because there are people in this community whom I know that would deny the Trinity. And listen, there is nothing harder and more difficult to understand, which I can't understand it, nor can I explain it other than what's in the Scriptures, that when we look at the Scriptures and what it says all about the Father, it says the Father is God. But there's one God. Then we turn around and say, what about Jesus? It says Jesus is God, and it teaches that Jesus is God. And then we turn around and we say, look, so what does it say about the Spirit? Spirit is God. Spirit is God. Three in one. I don't understand that. But when I sing songs, I don't want to overemphasize the Father and not speak about the Spirit. Nor do I want to overemphasize Jesus without at the expense of the Father and the Spirit. There's a song that we sing. It's very simple. Father, we adore You. We worship and adore You. Then it goes into the Son. Then it goes into the Spirit. We give worship, and our worship involves the Trinity. And so what I'm saying to you is we come to understand the character of God through His Word and through Christ. We see how worthy He is. And it drives us to worship Him. It's like Hannah. Do you remember Hannah in 1 Samuel? When she couldn't get pregnant, she couldn't have a baby, and every time they went to worship, one of the old wives just gave her a hard time, just kept ragging her and just dogging her. And then finally, I was reading this morning. I was laughing to myself because I just want to read you something to you. It's found out of 1 Samuel. But when she was really praying to God, Eli the priest looked over and thought she was drunk. And because she's worshiping, her mouth is moving, just lips are moving. He said, man, this lady's been drinking. This is a full-out drunk woman right here in the doing all this stuff. And when the Bible says that Eli came to her, she says, I'm not drunk. I don't even drink. She says, I'll tell you what I've been doing. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. That just struck me, man. I've been pouring my soul out to the Lord. And just as a commercial, if I could, You know, we talk about the condition of our times. We talk about the condition of our churches. But I'm telling you, have we had the mindset of Hannah that says, I'm just pouring myself out for God? Is it really bothering us enough to take our lunch or to take our dinner or to take a time of fasting or to take this time out and to say, I am going to beseech God and go to God and speak to Him on behalf of this issue? Have we done that? Have we as a church done that? Have we as individual Christians done that? Have things bothered us so much? Now you let sickness come into our life, and man, we're always on our knees. But I'm telling you, there's a sickness that the church is overlooking. There's a sickness. There's a sickness in our country. There's a sickness in our churches. There is a cancer that is spreading throughout the churches. And why do you see the scriptures, God calling through His prophets and calling through His apostles the spirit of revival to come and people beseeching God? As long as you have sinners, you're going to have waywardness. And you're going to have a need and a calling for the people of God to come back to God. It's just the way it is. Because we're not going to be super spiritual 100% of the time. And so He's calling us. And so she spilled out. He said, I'm pouring myself out for the Lord. And in 1 Samuel 2, she just begins to cry out. And this is some of the words of her song. When she found out that God blessed her and gave her a boy, all right, she dedicated that boy to the Lord. Now if you're barren, she said, okay, Lord, if you give me a child, I'm going to dedicate this child to you. That's what she did. Boom. Gave that child to him. And he served the Lord with the Levites. He says, you know what? In her song, she said, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. In verse 6, she said, the Lord kills. You see how she's just reflecting about who the God is? His character? She says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down the Sheol and He raises up. The Lord makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and He lifts the needy from the ash heap. And you see how she's just expanding the character of God and just telling everybody about who God is? Worship, as John Piper said, is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. That's what we do here. If our worship is going to mean anything to God, you need to know that we have to come to God and realize we are coming into His very presence. And it is not acceptable just to bring anything into the presence of God and be accepted by God. And so what I am saying is that God looks a lot deeper than we do. And what I am saying is, and it's more than just this coming from our lips, it's coming a lot deeper, because what comes from my lips comes from my heart. It is really what I'm thinking. It is really what I want to amen. It is really what I want to bless God about. The song that we sang was beautiful. He does do all of these things. And I can reminisce and I can think upon those things. Why? It is true. That's why. Let me just say and close with these words. The Bible teaches us in Psalm 29 to ascribe glory to God. Or Psalm 29 verses 1 and 2. To recognize God's glory and to acknowledge it. Let me just close with these thoughts. We obviously, my friends, do not add to the glory of God. We don't add to it. If we didn't praise Him, we don't take away from it. God is God. And He's glorious, whether we recognize it or not. Okay? And He's always going to be that way. So we don't add to it. We recognize it. We acknowledge it. But we can't confirm it. And we can praise Him for it, right? And we can add to the world's perception of God, can't we? The world doesn't understand God like Christian people understand God. Someone has written that a person can live any life he wants and it won't affect God's nature or alter God's intrinsic glory. What it will affect is the testimony about God in the world. It says something to the world when they see believers gathering together on Sunday to come to church and to worship. We are saying that the Christian God is worthy of my time and worthy of my devotion. Now, I know that as the world looks in on the church, they see the hypocrisies there. And Lord, we have a lot to work to do to overcome all that. But I'm telling you, let the church be the church. And you know, there's hypocrites in everything you do and everywhere you go. But I'm telling you, we don't have to be that way. But I am saying that when people see the cars out in this parking lot, they are saying there's something that they're giving their time to when they could be doing something else. They are devoted to this God that they say they serve, at least in one aspect. We are living in an unprecedented time to be able to be a Christian. We are bringing with us, as we come into this room, we are bringing with us the overflow of God in our lives and what He's been doing all throughout the week. And that may be things that we consider not so great, because God is even God in those times. And we can still praise Him in those times. We are living in an unprecedented time to be a Christian. We have many platforms. There are no laws to silence you. And I'm going to just kind of maybe hit a nerve on some of you in just a moment. But we are free to share. We are free to share in any culture. I'll say, you're wrong about that. We just can't go over to the Muslim countries and share Christ. Yeah, you can. There's a cost, but you are free to share. It's just a matter of obedience. Nick Ripken says these words, and please listen closely. He says, believers in persecution remind us of a possible lie, a lie inherent in Western Christian cultures. We sometimes thank God that we live in countries where we are free to worship. So we thank Him because we're free to worship. We thank Him for that. And it's interesting that public prayers are rarely uttered thanking God that we are free to witness. Significantly, witnessing to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has little to do with political freedom. Believers are as free to share Jesus in Saudi Arabia as they are in St. Louis. Believers are as free to share Jesus in Somalia as they are in Kentucky. Being a witness for Jesus has little to do with political freedom. He says, on the contrary, our willingness to witness has everything to do with obedience and courage. And he explains, we can easily convince ourselves that being a positive witness for Jesus is a matter of political freedom. In truth, however, being a positive witness for Jesus is a simple matter of obedience and courage. Our witness may, in fact, result in persecution, but we always have the freedom to share, even when there are negative and perhaps devastating consequences to that sharing. You can't not be free to share
Christ.
It's just some cultures will bring greater persecution than others. So I'm telling you, beloved, as we come into this place, we come and should enter in a whole different way, because we really do know who God is. And there is something we ought to say: I am thankful Though there's all this junk going on in my mind and in my life, I am thankful I am here, God. It's all about you. And we say that all the time, but we have to discipline ourselves to come into this place prepared to worship. Now we're going to pray together, and our praise team is going to come, and they're going to continue. David Platt said this, and somebody wrote this and sent this to me. He said, what if the main issue in our culture today is not poverty or sex trafficking or homosexuality or abortions? What if the main issue is God? And what might happen if we made Him our focus instead? My friends, you're in this room, and it may be an act of habitual nature, but I'm telling you, we are fiction, and we have been in the very presence of Jesus Christ, and He is witnessing everything, every thought, every deed, every attitude. He sees it. And I am saying, let the church declare to this world, as they see our dedication to come here Sunday after Sunday, they see our cars. Let us say, let it be an accurate testimony of what lies within us. And that is, He is worth our devotion. He is worth our time. This is our God. We serve Him gladly, whatever may come.